The first few verses of chapter 24, the Lord showed Jeremiah, and he explains that there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. So it gives us a kind of an idea here of where things are picking up in the narrative. King Nebuchadnezzar had come and besieged Jerusalem. And now we get the idea here that they've already been carrying people away. But Jeremiah is looking now and he sees this vision of figs, two baskets. One had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket was full of bad figs, which couldn't be eaten. They were so bad. And the Lord said, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" He said, "I see figs, good figs, very good. And the bad, very bad, can't be eaten. They're so bad." And so, not uncommon for a prophet of God in the Old Testament to have a vision from God that was given in order to convey some truth to the people to which they were ministering. And here is one concerning figs. Now, again, the narrative is right at this point where Nebuchadnezzar has just carried off part of Judah captive to Babylon, which was about 900 miles away. That's quite a trek on foot. And he had left others behind. Gives us a list here of who he took with him, or at least a sort of general idea of who he took with. But he didn't take everybody. He didn't clean the house. And so you've got some Israelites who had been carried away, exiled to Babylon, but some who weren't. Now, the natural reaction of those who remained in Jerusalem would have been to see the exiles that had been essentially kidnapped and taken to a foreign land. Their natural reaction would have been to see those guys as God's rejects. For some reason, one or another. They were the ones who were being punished. They were the ones who got the short end of the stick. The temptation would have been to see themselves, the ones who had been allowed to remain in Jerusalem, at their homes, working their fields, as blessed with good fortune. Okay? In spite of present circumstances, all things considered, we were the luckier, they might be tempted to believe. However, if we remember back into chapter 21, God had given all of the people of Judah a choice. In fact, let's go there. Flip back just a couple of pages and go to chapter 21 and look at verse 8 with me. This is the word that came to the people through Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." This may sound familiar. We've already covered it. "He who remains in this city," God says, "shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians, who besiege will live. His life will be a prize to him." God says, "You see, I've set my face against this city for adversity, not for good. It'll be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he's going to burn it with fire." So when we look back at chapter 21, we might get a different picture of this good fig, bad fig idea here. Because God, a while back, had given them all a choice. They can defect to the Babylonians, go into exile, and live. Their life would be a prize to them. Or stay back in the city and ultimately die. So the bad figs in this vision aren't the people who went to Babylon, like some might have assumed. Actually, they were those who, against God's warning, chose the easier life. Stayed at home. Worked their jobs. Tried to hold their families together. Tried to keep as much of their life as they possibly could intact without allowing God to interfere too much. See, it didn't make sense to them that God would have them surrender to a pagan country. Why would God want us to do that? This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is Babylon. This is Paganville. There's no way. It doesn't make sense. And so on those grounds alone, they felt justified in denying him. But let's be careful this evening of doing the same thing. Be careful of excusing yourself from obedience to God just because what God's telling you to do is counterintuitive. A whole lot of the Christian life, you'll find, from beginning to end, is counterintuitive. God is going to ask you to do things that don't always make sense. The scriptural emphasis on the necessity of faith implies that we'd better be ready to obey God when it doesn't make sense. That's why faith is needed, right? Okay? God never required anything of us that was counterintuitive. We wouldn't need faith at all, but we do, and they didn't have it, so they stayed home. And now God counts them as bad figs, which doesn't sound as too much of an insult. I mean, you know, I'm not really offended when somebody calls me a fig. You're a bad fig. But if you look at what God's saying to them, reading between the lines, he's saying that they're worthless and they're useless and they're rotten. Now, when God has that opinion of you, you might think about being offended. And they were. But let's never forget what Hebrews 11:6 tells us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you don't have faith and you won't trust him, even when it doesn't make sense, if you won't trust him when it's counterintuitive, then he's not pleased with you at all. Worthless, useless, rotten. That's quite a place to start this evening, isn't it? Let's move on. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah. He says, I'll acknowledge them as good. I'll count them as good, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. He says, because I'm going to set my eyes on them for good and I'll bring them back to the land. I'll build them up and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then, get this. He says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, because some had tried to escape to the pleasant land of Egypt. Okay, he says, I'll deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I'll send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers. Ooh. I mean, this is quite a contrast between God's plans for the future of people in two different camps, is it not? So here you got these good figs. And what I find interesting is that these good figs that God speaks well of, even though they've gone exile into Babylon, the good figs only a short time ago were in the same container as the bad ones. They were all lumped together there in Israel, right? They were committing all the same sins. They were altogether worshiping the same idols, just like everybody else. So there they were, the good and the bad, in one container. And so what that tells me is that God doesn't necessarily see them as good because they were inherently good. We got to get that through our heads. These weren't good people. In fact, no one's good, no, not one. In fact, when somebody approached Jesus and said, good teacher, he just stopped them in their tracks and corrected their theology right quick and said, nobody's good. Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, and that's God. On with your question. Okay? So they aren't good inherently, but what set them apart from the others that God counts as bad was faith. Was faith. Because you see, they chose to believe God when God told them to do what made them in their flesh recoil. Surrender ourselves to Babylon. Surrender ourselves to a pagan, sinful, wicked, evil king. This wasn't an appealing option for anybody. No Jew would have, hey, all right, this is what I've been waiting for. Not at all. But they knew in their heart that it was what God wanted. So whether they liked it or not, they did it. And that, friends, is called faith. And that is the only thing that sets a Christian apart from the rest of the unbelieving world. If you're saved this evening, it's not because you're good. If God is pleased with you, it's not because you're so wonderful. If he's pleased with you, it's because you have faith. If you don't have faith, he's not pleased. That's the criteria. Faith, We're saved because we have faith enough to trust God in situations and believe God on issues that the rest of our contemporaries won't. And that's what makes us different. And if anything makes us good in God's eyes, it's that. That we believe God on issues and trust God in situations that nobody else will. And you know what's interesting is that it took a crisis, like a Babylonian invasion, to bring the difference between these two groups of people to the surface. Sometimes it takes a crisis like that before the true spiritual condition of each member within a particular group, whether that be a nation or a church, to the surface. God was using the situation to find out or to reveal who in that society had faith and who didn't. He'll do that. I'd do it. I can assure you that he will do it. He'll do it here. And I think he has been. But God here has given each man and each woman in Judah an invitation to each one of them individually. This isn't corporate now. This is on an individual level. You get to choose between trading away the comfortable life you've grown accustomed to and take upon yourself a life of suffering and discomfort as an alien in a foreign land. Who's in? I don't want to do that. That doesn't make sense. Why would you ask me to do that, God? Because that's your options. Either that or stay home. Try your best to be comfortable and try to avoid any confrontation. Just try to ride this out. Those are your choices. But what I'm telling you to do is to trade away your comfortable life and embrace the one of suffering, living as an alien for the rest of your life in a foreign land. Any takers? Nothing reveals the difference in the spiritual quality of an individual within a group, again, whether that's a nation or a church. Nothing reveals the difference in the spiritual quality of those individuals than when they're faced with a choice between a life of hardship with Christ or one of ease without him. It's interesting to sit back and watch people make that decision. I've been doing it for 13 years watching people make that decision. And it's disheartening to see how many people would prefer to live a comfortable life without Christ than an uncomfortable one by his side. But that's nothing new. On to chapter 25. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Pay attention to the timeline here. Fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. This was also the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, he says, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. You have not listened. 23 years, you have not listened. So over two decades, Jeremiah has had a real rough ministry. He brings this up. He goes, listen, I've been keeping track. I started this church in the fourth year or whoever, and now I'm still going. It's been 23 years that have passed since Jeremiah began his ministry, and still there's no response among the people. 23 years is a really long time to not respond, right? I mean, if you need more than 23 years to finally start obeying God in your life, is it ever really going to happen? You got to wonder. Some people, they just drag their feet year after year after year. There's a lot of American men and women who their 20s are slipping away from them one day at a time, just like their 30s will. and then their 40s. You don't believe me? Just watch. Watch your friends. Watch your neighbors. Take a class at college. People all around us are postponing obedience all the time for all kinds of reasons. They're too busy with sports. High school sports and extracurriculars and clubs, and then they graduate and they're too busy with work or with education. They're too busy pursuing a career, and then they're too busy pursuing family, and then they're too busy pursuing retirement, and then they're too busy dying. They just don't have time for God until maybe next year. But listen, I'll tell you this, that if you don't give full control of your life to God by the time you're 30 years old, I bet you never will. And the statistics are on my side, by the way. An article posted just 5 days ago with numbers that were taken from some research done by the Barna Group. If you know who they are, they're kind of the go-to group for statistics in the realm of faith and spirituality. But that article revealed that 94% of adult Christians got saved under the age of 18. In other words, if you're still on the fence at 19 years or more, you have only a 6% chance of not going to hell. And if you put it off until you're 30, your chances drop to 2%. Two. And might I remind us this evening that religion alone doesn't count at all. We're talking about being born again, not joining a church, not getting baptized, not finding yourself affiliated with some group out there. Okay? You're not saved by being a Christian. You're saved by faith. If you're putting your stock in the fact that you chose the right religion out of all the ones to choose, then you have faith in religion, not faith in God. These guys had faith in religion, but they didn't have faith in God. And that's why they showed up to hear Jeremiah preach for 23 years in a row without ever really responding in faith to anything that they heard him say. It's a big difference, right? There is a big difference. They never transitioned from an institutional corporate relationship with God that they had collectively as Jews to a personal one through saving faith in the promised Messiah. And now they're in quite a fix, aren't they? So in verse 4, listen, just one more thing. There is no more dangerous and regrettable realm to practice procrastination than the spiritual one. Procrastinate on your homework, I don't care. Procrastinate with your job, I don't care. Procrastinate asking her out, I don't care. Don't procrastinate on God. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you haven't listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, speaking of all the other prophets that God had sent to warn them, they said, repent now every one of his evil way and evil doings and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. And this message has just been like a broken record, right? I mean, what, we're now 25 chapters in. It's like over and over and over again. If we can learn anything from that reality, it's the fact that God understands the value of repetition. God's not afraid of repeating himself or boring people with sameness. God understands the value of repetition. People sometimes don't. People sometimes wish that God would be quiet, but God rarely is. You understand? He finds a way to warn people. Why? Because every warning that he issues is a demonstration of his grace. We might not see it that way. We might get irritated with it. But when God does it, it's because it's in his character to be graceful. And I know it's not fun to get yelled at. Nobody really likes it. But if you're standing on the railroad tracks when a train is coming, I'm going to yell at you until one, you get out of the way, or two, you're crushed by the train. You step off the tracks, I quit yelling. The train smashes you into smithereens. There's no reason to yell. God plays the same game because that's love. He will yell and scream until you get off the tracks. And if you don't, and the train runs you over, then I guess he'll save his breath after that's finished. But the train right now is bearing down on Jerusalem. And within 7 years, got about 7 years left until everything falls apart for these guys. Well, in verse 7, God continues saying, "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, to your own hurt." Because it doesn't hurt God when we sin. It hurts us, always. Okay, God's not affected by our sin. He's not affected by our faith either. Like, God is the same today, yesterday, forever. You know. Like, he sees me at church, and so now he's going to be, like, really different toward me. No, that's not true. Oh, he saw me in the dark last night, and now he's not going to. No, that ain't true either. God's God. Nothing we do really affects him or changes him. Okay? So he says, you've provoked me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, in verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you haven't heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the lamp, all the fun stuff about a community. Weddings and celebrations and good work and activity and all the rest. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. What God is promising them there are the predictable results of a religious life that's lived from beginning to end without faith. Just religion. They had religion. They had a lot of it. But it wasn't mixed with faith. And so this, God is promising, is the inevitable result. Destruction, desolation, emptiness, and then banishment. Banishment from the voice of the groom, and the voice of the bride, and the voice of mirth and gladness and all the rest. So banishment from joy. God just severs those who choose religion instead of relationship. He promises. Your life is just going to be, it'll fall apart. There's nothing there to hold it together. The glue has been ignored. Relationships are going to end. There's just going to be heartbreak. This is what God promises for those who reject the opportunity for faith. Depression and disappointment. For these guys, peace and security became a distant memory. And there's a lot of people living like this out there. They're alienated from God because they have passed on the opportunity to put faith in him on account of the fact that it didn't make sense at the time. It was counterintuitive, so they passed. And now their lives are suffering for it. This is classic human behavior. This is thousands of years old, and it's as clear on the pages of Scripture as it is on the front page of the newspaper. There is nothing for us to gain by ignoring God's warning. God allows us to plug our ears. God would allow anybody to do that in order to save a relationship that they want to hang on to, or secure a future that they have as their ideal, or to live a life of comfort because that's a preference, whatever the case may be. But if you plug your ears to God, it's not going to last for very long. All of it comes crumbling down. That's God's promise to us. And so the warning. God says in verse 12, "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon." Catch that. He says, after 70 years, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and that nation and land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord. and I'll make it a perpetual desolation, so on and so forth. I read that and I'm like, hold on a second. I'm going to punish the king of Babylon? That's Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't God just call Nebuchadnezzar his servant in verse 9? Look at verse 9 again. God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And now he's going, in 70 years, I'm going to punish that man. So what that tells us, guys, is that it's possible to serve God even for 70 years in a row without ever really being reconciled to God through faith. Saved from God's wrath. Like, you can serve God all your life and still in the end be destroyed. And here's what's interesting. I'll bet you Nebuchadnezzar rather enjoyed serving the Lord. I bet he liked it. I bet it worked well for him. Because, guys, in many ways, it coincided with what Nebuchadnezzar wanted out of life anyway. So why not? Why wouldn't you serve the Lord if it guaranteed everything you ever wanted for Nebuchadnezzar? What was that? Conquer nations, destroy people, right? Build my own little kingdom stronger and stronger, huh? Call myself a servant of God, enjoy all the pleasures of a carnal life at the same time? Who wouldn't want that? People do that all the time. Concoct some sort of hybrid Christianity where I can call myself a servant of God and yet live like a carnal pagan and get the best of both worlds? Hey, sign me up. He certainly did. There are whole sects of Christianity that try to get away with that. They're alluded to in Scripture. Jude chapter 1, verse 4 says, ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. That's a whole goofy pseudo form of Christianity that's corrupt and perverted. That isn't real. But what that is a whole bunch of people ascribing to a version of Christianity that allows them to live carnally and still call themselves servants of God. Again, this is classic. 2 Peter chapter 2, he writes, there will be false teachers among you who cleverly teach destructive heresies and deny the master Jesus Christ who bought them. Many are going to follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth is going to be slandered. Again, creating all kinds of false versions of Christianity for people who don't want real Christianity to ascribe to and still feel safe. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, people who only love themselves and their money and are boastful and proud and scoff at God and disobey their parents, who live ungrateful lives and consider nothing sacred, and are unloving and unforgiving, and who slander other people and have no self-control, and are cruel and hate what's good, and betray their friends, and are reckless and puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God, will still act religious. There you go. They still act religious. They want all the carnality that the world offers, and then they still try to cover it up with religion. And God's not buying it. He never bought it in the first place, and yet we still give it a shot. I think what people fail to understand here is that God, in his wisdom, is still able to find a way to use evil, self-centered, godless individuals like Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his ultimate purposes. So we needn't be fooled that Nebuchadnezzar was called a servant, nor should we be fooled by the idea that Judas served Jesus for 3 years. And God will take that and use it for his own ultimate purposes. But faith is our decision. Faith is up to us. In verse 15, we read here that God is giving a cup of wine of fury to Jeremiah to make all the nations drink from it. One commentary says that God is pictured here as a bartender. Like he's pictured as a servant, he's pictured as a father, he's pictured as a savior, he's pictured as this and this, and then here as a bartender. And I guess I never really looked like that before, but here he's serving up drinks, and it's a real stiff drink, a real bitter one. And then, I'm not going to read it again, but you go through all of who's to drink of this, and if you notice, it's Judah that drinks first. It's God's own people here that are the first to be forced to drink it, which I think is interesting because if anybody, or if you'd think that anybody would have been spared of God's judgment, you'd expect it to be his own people there, or at least those who were counted as his people. But it doesn't work. Many people over the years have tried their hand at bribing God with religious devotion, but it's never worked. It didn't work for them. It's certainly not going to work for anybody here. And we need to be reminded this evening that God shows no partiality to anybody. And why was it that God was forcing them to drink this fury or this wrath? It's because that they had no faith. So just the simple absence of faith in their life put them on the same chopping block as all the other pagan nations whose godless example they had been following, right? And so here you have all of the decisions that they had made to chase the things of the world coming back upon them. All the pagan nations are going to be judged, but it's Judah first because they have been imitating their idolatries. They had imitated their emotionalism and their sexual customs and their family values, and now they're going to be punished for it. A person, this goes for anybody, a person who lives their life in the pursuit of all the carnal pleasures that the world offers will eventually suffer the same judgment that the world gets. Okay? So don't expect to be saved by religious association. It didn't work for these guys. We cannot put our faith in religion. We put our faith in Christ. If our faith is in Christ, his Spirit is inside of our body. And if his Spirit is inside of our body, we now see the idolatry of the pagan nations around us as repulsive. Okay? We now see the sexual practices repulsive. And I'm not saying there isn't, on some level, this residual appeal, but that is ultimately the flesh. And God has, by his Spirit, given us the power to crucify our flesh. So, don't give me this, well, I'm struggling and I keep doing this. Stop. Stop. Prove yourself to be a cut above the world. Don't go around saying that Christians are no different than anybody else. We are very different. We have been given the power of God Almighty to put sin to death. So let's get on with that. If that's not happening, then we face the same judgment that the world does. This is not a mysterious sort of like, how'd you get that, Justin? I just read the Bible. This isn't hard. What makes it hard is all of those false versions of Christianity that want to convolute the whole thing and go, well, you know, you can still live for the world and have your heaven. Okay. I hope you're sure. I hope you're sure. I guess I just have too much fear of God for that to be comfortable, but to each his own. So in verse 30, moving on, God says, therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. At the end of verse 30, he says, against all the inhabitants of the earth. All of them. In verse 32, he says, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the furthest parts of the earth. This is far-reaching, guys. I would dare say that this is so far-reaching that this judgment includes us, Americans. Every nation will be judged. You know why? Because there is not a single Christian country in the world. And people want to make believe that America is a Christian country. I don't know what world they're living in, but it certainly isn't reality. Why else would God say to everybody on the entire planet to come out of her, my people, come up from among them and be separate? That applies to people in every single country on the planet, including ours. God is saying to Americans, come up from the rest of them and be separate than they are. Don't be like your culture. Don't be like your neighbors. Be separate unto me. And I'll tell you this, we're not special here, okay? We can wave our star spangled and all the rest, and I'm not trying to slam America, but I'm certainly not thinking that if I have a flag with me when I die, God will pardon. Okay, there's no connection at all. And yet we see it all the time on the internet. This connection between religion and patriotism. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. America isn't going to be spared of God's wrath any more than any other country will, no matter how much we collectively patronize him around here. God will judge and destroy America just like every other place. If he wouldn't spare Israelis, I'm guessing what makes us think that he's going to spare Americans? Pride. Conceit, egotism, that's what makes us think that he'd spare Americans for being Americans. And how racist can you be to think that he would spare on account of a nationality? Doesn't happen. Faith and faith alone, that's how we're saved. Faith and faith alone. The Apostle Peter, being a Jew himself, made mention of this in one of his letters. He says, if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey God? What's going to happen in the rest of the world for all the pagan nations that aren't Christian? I hear you, Pete. I don't know. But I do know that it's going to be bad. Okay. In verse 33, and that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. See, there is no partiality. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried, and they shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Okay? Look at verse 35. The shepherds will have no way to flee. Okay? Look at the end of verse 36. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and that includes the sheep. Okay? Look at verse 38. He, God, has left his lair like a lion, because of his fierce anger. Yikes, guys. God has left his lair like a lion. The shepherds have nowhere to flee from him. The pastures, which include the sheep, will be plundered. Get this. God right here in this last passage has pictured himself deliberately, okay, on purpose. He did this. He pictures himself as a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Does that sound familiar? 1 Peter chapter 5. The same terminology is used, the same picture is given when it describes the devil. Seeking whom he may devour. He's a prowling lion. You notice how God becomes to the sinner what the devil is to the saint. I'll say it again. God can become to the sinner who the devil is to the saint. What do I mean by that? I mean that if we won't have faith in God after having been given opportunity after opportunity, then God will become their spiritual opponent, the cause of all their pain. God will become the source of their greatest misery. It'll be God, not the devil. It'll be God, not themselves. It'll be God. And the major difference between God in that situation and the devil in ours is that there's nothing to stop God. Okay, the devil is my lion, but God can stop him. God, he can't do anything to me that God doesn't permit. And God will permit plenty. So I'm at God's mercy. I don't want anything more than I can handle, and thank God won't allow me to experience that. But when God's on your trail, as a lion who's coming to plunder, destroy, how are you going to hide? Who's there to stop God? Like, the devil doesn't get to reciprocate that kind of authority and go, God, I'll let you attack them this much, but not this much. God would be like, step aside. Right? I mean, uh-uh. It doesn't work like that. And so here we have quite a threat coming to those who have no faith. Christians like us are well familiar with the verse that says, if God is for you, who can be against you? And I love that, but you got to wonder, if God is against you, then it doesn't really matter who's for you anymore, does it? Well, so much for thinking that staying in Jerusalem was the better life. Like, when God comes like a lion, I bet they're going, you know, this, we should, is it too late to move? You know, how far is Babylon anyway? Yeah, 900 miles. And you'll be walking alone because you missed the train. Their chance to know God has come and gone. Look back to chapter 24, verse 7. He says, I will give them a heart to know me. I will give them a heart to know me. Only those who followed God for 900 miles into exile would be given that heart. And I wonder if it was worth the walk. It's a long way to walk through the desert, through the wilderness, through foreign lands. I looked at it on Google Earth. It's just tan. The whole thing is tan. It's just sand. I wonder if it was worth the walk. How far would you go to know God? What would you be willing to do to know God? What would you do if he invited you to trade away the comfortable life you've grown accustomed to, and choose for yourself instead a life of suffering and discomfort as an alien in a foreign land? How far would you go? He's given every one of us that option. And we should know by now that it's going to require faith on our behalf, because that invitation is counterintuitive. All this silliness out there in the Christian world of this almost irresistible invitation to come to Christ because he'll make your life wonderful and everything will be great from here on in and all your dreams will come true. It sounds like they're talking about the afterlife, but last time I checked in the Bible, this life is going to be filled with difficulty. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that following Jesus isn't going to be wonderful at times. I wouldn't trade this. Even the suffering I got is minimal compared to the joy of following the Lord and knowing that I have an afterlife to look forward to. However, to paint a picture of all roses, you know, all butterflies, and it's just kind of misleading. And I think that's why we see so many people burning out. That's why we see so many people really cashing in their chips before they, no one finishes. Does anybody finish well anymore? When was the last time you met an 80-year-old who is killing it for Christ? Where are they? Where are the 20-somethings? Where are these 94% of 19-year-olds that supposedly got saved? Where are the Christians who are actually serving the Lord with their life? You got such a lukewarm version here that it's hard to tell who's who. I can't tell the difference. I can't tell the difference. There's no other way to know him but this. We can't know him through religious affiliation. We can't know him by living the American dream. Certainly not by choosing the American dream over the Christian path. We can't know him by avoiding what's counterintuitive. Salvation comes by faith, and we walk by faith. And there are 900 miles of footprints somewhere between Jerusalem and Babylon to prove that those exiles had faith in God. How far did you walk to get here? Are you leaving footprints? Would your life say that you have obeyed God in spite of his invitation being so counterintuitive, making no sense at all, but you pursued him down the path of faith? Are you following God through the desert and the parched wilderness to get to a place where you have nothing to look forward to but living as an alien in a foreign land until finally that day comes when you get to pass over into paradise? That's Christianity. That's the life of faith. That's the invitation. And I'm telling you, I would rather walk through 900 miles of desert with Jesus Christ than to sit poolside in the Bahamas without him. And that might sound poetic and cliche, but honestly, you'll know who shares those sentiments by looking at a life. Are you following Christ today? Is Christ your leader? Are you going where he's taking you? Father, we come to you this evening, and I suppose it would be appropriate for us to ask you to answer that question that was posed there at the end. Are we following you? Are we going in the direction that you've called us to go? Are we accepting the invitation you give, even when it doesn't make any sense to us, knowing in our heart that it's what you want from us? Are we faithful? I guess that's the bottom line. Certainly we're not perfect. We got all kinds of problems, but faith, if we have it, ought to be setting us apart in a very noticeable way from the rest of our contemporaries. We are not the same anymore. Christ has made us different. The Bible says that we are a new creature in Christ, different altogether. It doesn't say that we're perfect overnight, but that does say that we're on an entirely different trajectory than everybody else. We're walking in a different direction than anybody else would want to in the flesh. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have, for some reason unbeknownst to us, when so many else won't, you have for some inexplicable reason caused us to trust you and volunteer ourselves for exile. This is not our home. St. Louis County is not our home. Duluth, Minnesota is not our home. And God help us, Superior, Wisconsin is not our home. Our home lies ahead, far, far away, a day that we have yet to come to. For now, Lord, we walk. Keep us moving. Amen.